Father, we do pray for your help now as we look at this first bit of Romans 9. We thank you that all of your word is written for your glory and for our good. So we pray that as you speak and as we listen and as we respond, you would be glorified and that we would be made more like the Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen. I want you to imagine it's the last night of the proms and you're there, you've got a ticket, and you're at the Royal Albert Hall. I'm assuming it's your kind of thing. It's not everyone's kind of thing, I realise. And the evening's nearing a close. Rule Britannia and the national anthem are being sung with great gusto. Everyone around, including you, joining in. Well, maybe it's not your thing. Maybe it's Wembley Stadium and it's the last encore of a Coldplay concert, perhaps. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? The lights of tens of thousands of mobile phones are in the air as the last few bars of Fix You are sung by everyone around you. There probably are more up-to-date versions of those two scenarios I've painted, but you're going to have to fill in the details of those yourself, if that's what you're after. But whatever it is for you, it is one of the most exhilarating experiences of your life. For you, for everyone around you. It's a night you're never going to forget. And then suddenly you realise, as the last few notes die away, you see the conductor, or the lead singer, the person who's just been at the centre of it all, leading it all, just step away from the stage, surprisingly early. And you're a bit intrigued, so you stare, peer at them, strain your eyes to see, and you realise they're weeping. And not in a sort of overwhelmed by the emotion of an amazing evening kind of way, but with genuine grief, inconsolable sadness. What's wrong, you think? You know, how can you possibly go from what we just had to that, to weeping in an instant, in a moment? Well, if you multiply that sense by, or quite a bit, it may well be what some of us are feeling as we move from the end of Romans chapter 8 into the beginning of Romans chapter 9 this evening. Romans 8 may not be the high point in the book of Romans. I think the high point is yet to come. It's at the end of Romans 11. But it is pretty high, Romans 8. As Paul puts the book of Romans together in his mind's eye, he may picture Romans 8 as a kind of base camp from which we launch our expedition into the chapters we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks, Romans 9 to 11. It may be a base camp, but even so, the views from Romans 8 are pretty stunning. As Paul spells out some of the things that are true if we're trusting Jesus. Maybe you can remember some of them from previous sermons. No condemnation for our sin. That is gone if we're in Christ. God's Spirit now living inside us so that we can begin to live a bit more like the Lord Jesus. The certain hope of one day being raised from the dead like Jesus was too. Each of us, he says, now sons of God, dearly loved children, loved by God the Father as much as he loves the Lord Jesus himself. The certain hope that one day creation itself will be made new as well. And the assurance that even now while we wait for that final day, even the hardest things in our lives are being used by God to make us more like the Lord Jesus himself, the people we were always meant to be. And then it all ends in that glorious crescendo that we looked at last week, where in those last few verses, Paul spells out just how completely, totally secure we are if we're trusting the Lord Jesus. How nothing, there is nothing in the whole of creation, and he looks everywhere, that could ever separate us, tear us away from Christ. You can see why Romans 8 is a favourite chapter of many churches and many Christians. Romans 9, not so much, which is odd, as I hope we'll see, because for all the exhilaration of Romans chapter 8, there is a question that Paul knows is niggling away in the back of some of his readers' minds as he writes those things. This gospel, this good news about Jesus that means no one who has ever joined to him will ever be separated from him. What about the Jews, Paul? Paul has been very clear right from the beginning of Romans that there is only one gospel It's this one that he's declaring. It's about the Lord Jesus, and it is for everyone. So 1 verse 17, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So Paul says it doesn't matter who we are, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter where in the world we are, Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, or the ends of the earth. It doesn't matter when in history we are, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The only way anyone can be saved from God's judgment for their sin is through this gospel about the Lord Jesus. But if we do respond to him with faith, he says, we really are secure forever. Yeah, but Paul, what about the Jews? You can imagine people in his day asking. Because for a long time, it really looked like that nation of Israel was in. They were joined to Jesus, joined to God. All the way through the Old Testament, right at the heart of God's plan. But now, where are they, Paul? So many of them, as we look around, Paul's readers are thinking they've just got no interest in Jesus. In fact, more than that, some of them are positively hostile towards him. And tragically, that seems to have been true back in that day. Read around the New Testament a bit. Read the accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels. Who was it who went after him hardest of all? It was the Jewish religious leaders. Read about Paul's life in the book of Acts. See the glimpses he gives us in some of his letters. Who was it, time after time, who made things hardest for him? Same answer. Jewish religious leaders. So Paul, here you are telling us the Gospel means once you're in forever. You're safe forever. Think of some of the things we've just sung. I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity. He will hold me fast, we sang many times. But how can you possibly say stuff like that, Paul, when just one look at what is going on with your own countrymen and women, because Paul was a Jew, suggests that's not necessarily true. It is a huge question. And actually, it's very, very relevant to you and me today. We might think it's not. We might think it's sort of some fairly academic thing about someone, a bunch of people who live miles away. Nothing like us, perhaps, we think. But it's really relevant. Imagine one day you meet the person you think is just, they are the person of your dreams. Everything about them is just fantastic. They are great in every way. They treat you so well. They seem to promise the earth. They seem to offer such security and happiness if you give your heart to them. Doing that just seems like a no-brainer. And then one day someone sidles up alongside you and just shares some rumours they've heard about somebody else who once upon a time seemed similarly connected to that other person. And then as far as they can see, it just looks like they got dumped. They got discarded. Thrown away, forgotten. And you can see how that might make you pause, mightn't it? You know, you might suddenly think, can I really trust this person? If they've treated someone else like that, perhaps. You know, what did really happen in that other case? And suddenly some long ago events involving someone completely different seem personally very relevant indeed. And it would be so gutting, wouldn't it, if you dug into what happened in that other case and you realised, actually, this is someone I simply cannot trust at all if they behaved like that. And it would be thrilling if you looked into that other case and you came out thinking, actually, no, they are completely trustworthy and their promise holds. Romans 9-11 is not, as quite a lot of people sometimes think, just sort of slightly advanced theology for the really keen, but something we could skip over if we're not that interested. It is very relevant to us. It's about whether Paul's gospel, the message about Jesus, God's words to us, is really trustworthy at all. And if Paul can't defend God against the charge he's not trustworthy, if the gospel doesn't really save us like God says it does, frankly, let's pack up now and go and do something else. But if it does, if Paul can show us that the Lord is reliable, we are going to be even more thrilled by the end of Romans 11 than we are at Romans 8. And just in case you need a bit of encouragement for the next few weeks, because there might be one or two bits of Romans 9-11 that feel like sort of hard climbs as we head towards the top. That is where Paul ends up, praising God for being utterly, utterly trustworthy. And we just got two headings tonight, as in these opening verses, Paul begins to face up to this question: is God really trustworthy at all? First one, first heading, Paul's great anguish, verses 1 to 3. Paul's great anguish. And the change of tone emotionally from the end of 8 to the beginning of 9 is very striking, isn't it? Exhilaration to genuine anguish. And it is genuine anguish Paul is feeling, notice. Three times he stresses that in verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. There's a Christ-like truthfulness to what Paul is saying, which means, of course, next bit, I'm not lying. And just in case we're struggling to grasp how much he means what he's saying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit, he tells me. He's got a completely clear conscience about saying this. He's telling us the truth about what's going on inside him. Why does he stress this pain he's in so strongly? Well, it's not hard to imagine what other people around were probably saying. Oh, don't talk to Paul about the Jews. They were saying he hates the rest of them. We've had all kinds of accusations of anti-Semitism flying around our politics in the last year or so, haven't we? And it's a really serious charge. It's a dreadful thing if it's true. And you can see how charges like that might have been aimed at Paul. You know, maybe because of the assumption, which if anything I think is even stronger today, that if you just disagree with someone, how they're living, what they believe, by definition people say you hate them, even when you don't at all. Or maybe it's because people have seen the trouble some of the Jewish people have caused Paul and how much they've hated him, and they're just assuming Paul must reciprocate that. He must hate them back if he's been treated like that. We often see something similar today, don't we? It's amazing how often people assume if you're a committed Christian, that must mean there are categories of people you hate. Prominent atheists, maybe. Those of other faiths. LGBT activists, perhaps. The list goes on. You know, you're a Christian, that's a hateful thing, some people think. Although maybe, sadly, it's not always as much of a surprise as it should be, given how sometimes in our sin, that can begin to be a bit true. You know, we do begin to think about others who stand opposed to what we believe with real bitterness sometimes, which is so wrong, but can be true. It's not what's going on here, though, notice. There's not a shred of anti-Semitism or hatred with Paul. You can tell just by his tone, can't you? And there shouldn't be in any other Christian either. Verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Because you see, how does Paul think about the people of Israel? Not with bitterness, but with real pain. Great in scale, notice, unceasing in duration. And notice, it's not something somewhere off to the edge of his life where he can turn a blind eye to it most of the time. It just pops up into his view occasionally. It's in his heart. It's right at the centre of his being, the control room of his life. There's this pain that affects everything. Why? Well, the clues are there in verse 3, and we'll see in a couple of weeks actually, because 10 verse 1, you might just want to glance onto it, makes it ever so clear. It's because so many of the Israelites Paul can think of are not saved. So many of them are not trusting Jesus. The opening chapters of Romans are hard reading as Paul presses home the fact, he takes a couple of chapters to do it, that none of us are righteous on our own before God. None of us live right, have a right record in his eyes. We're anything but righteous, in fact, Paul says, as we very deliberately try to kid ourselves that God's not there and go our own way in life. Instead, and Paul tells us back in those opening chapters how God shows his righteousness by rightly judging that rebellion against him in a couple of ways. He does it now, as in his justice, Paul says, he hands us over to our rebellion against him. It's like he kind of takes a step back and leaves us to what we say we want, life without him, with all the moral chaos and the misery and the slavery and the death that that involves, before one day, Paul warns, there will also be a final day of God's wrath, when he will finally punish rebellious people like you and me forever as he rids creation of everything that spoils its own. And they're hard reading, those opening chapters, but not because Paul's being mean, because he cares. Because he's longing that when he gets to the next bit of the letter and starts to tell us about another way that God makes his righteousness known, by sending Jesus so unrighteous people like you and me can be given Jesus' perfect righteousness, which is just what we need to be okay in God's sight, we'll run to him. It's just as Paul writes, that's not what most Jewish people he can think of are doing. And that leaves them like it leaves any of us who don't trust the Lord Jesus under God's judgment still. And that's a dreadful place to be. It doesn't matter how good anything else in the rest of life may be. You know, we can have everything else going for us. We can be comfortably off and have great relationships and good health and be successful and respected and happy, but we're still under God's judgment and facing that final day of his wrath. That is a terrible place to be. And Paul, notice, is just broken by the thought of that being true for so many of his fellow countrymen and women. You look at verse 3. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You hear the anguish in his voice, don't you? He's speaking hypothetically. He knows this full well. There is no way that he could ever pay for anyone else by being cut off from Christ himself. And yet he so loves them. There's a sense in which he wishes he could. I don't know, I wonder, are the people in your life who aren't yet trusting Jesus, and as you think of them, this is kind of how it feels too. Family members perhaps, wives, husbands, children, parents, brothers, sisters, dear friends, colleagues, neighbours maybe. Not necessarily any more sinful than any of the rest of us, but still under God's judgment because they are not yet seeking safety in the only place that safety can be found, in the Lord Jesus. And it's agony. And in a funny kind of way, I hope there's encouragement in seeing Paul knows that feeling completely. Because what are real Christian emotions actually look like and feel like? They look like the joy and the confidence of Romans 8. They really do, but at exactly the same time, it's complicated, isn't it? But exactly the same time, hand in hand with that, this kind of anguish and agony we see in Romans 9. In fact, I think this is saying the more we know Romans 8 and that joy and confidence, at the same time, the more we'll know the pain of Romans 9 as well. It is very Christian, it's very Christ-like, because maybe you picked up there are such echoes of the Lord Jesus in the way Paul talks about what he's going through here. Do you remember Jesus in Luke chapter 19 weeping over Jerusalem as he draws near to it and sees it? The city that was going to kill him. Only you'd come to me for safety, he cries. See Paul's longing there to give himself so that others can be saved. He can't do that, but so like the one Jesus who did give himself so others can be saved. Some of us maybe we're thinking this anguish, it doesn't really resonate with us actually. Maybe we should start praying that it would. And the Lord would open our eyes, actually, to the situation people are in if they're outside of Christ. The situation we deserve to be in, too, left to ourselves. That's Paul's great anguish. Second, Israel's great privilege. That's the second heading. Verses 4 and 5, the privileges the Israelites enjoyed. Verse 4, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Notice it's not just Paul's personal connection with these people he's thinking of that makes this so painful. It's the privileges they've enjoyed in the past as well. You can look at a football club today that's in a bit of a mess, can't you? Take Bolton Wanderers, for example. Apologies if anyone here is a Bolton fan, because you are going to be offended in the next moment or two. But, I mean, they're in a right mess. They're on the verge of going into administration, I understand. But you think, it's Bolton. Like, when can any of us ever remember Bolton doing anything great? And then you look at another club, Manchester United. You know, not in quite such trouble, but they're all over the place. Another rubbish result today. And in these last few weeks. And it's all the more bewildering, isn't it? Because you think of where they've come from. This is Man U. Most of us can remember the days when they won the title pretty much every year without question, when they won the triple and so on. You think, how they get from that to here? And it's a little bit like that here with what Paul's thinking of. You see, the people he's thinking of, they are, well, just look what he says, they're the people of Israel. They're the descendants of this man, Jacob, who was renamed Israel by God himself. Imagine that, God saying, I've got a better name for you. Theirs is the adoption as sons. God choosing the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the world to be especially his. You know, like a parent who, of course, they care about the safety and the well-being of every child in the playground, but they've got eyes especially for their own. Theirs is the divine glory, the physical sign. You read about it a few times in the Old Testament, that God was especially present with them, this shining cloud of glory at the tabernacle and over the ark and at the opening of the temple. Theirs are the covenants, God's unshakable commitment, first through Abraham and then re-expressed through Moses and David. I will be your God and you will be my people. Theirs is the receiving of the law. We're so anti-law these days. The danger is we think that one's a bit boring, but it's not at all. You know that sense of relief when your new phone or your laptop isn't working and you've tried everything and you just can't fix it, and finally someone walks in and says, I found the manual. This is how you do it so it works. That sense of relief. Well, that's what God's law was for his people. The temple worship. God didn't give any other nation on earth a special place to worship him, or tell them how to do it, but he did the Israelites. The promises littered through the Old Testament, just so many of them, like arrows on a string, lined up, all pointing at the same point, the same person in history, towards the Lord Jesus, who God knew was coming. Theirs are the patriarchs, the so many great Old Testament heroes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob or Israel, Joseph, Judah, David and the rest. Big names who God had given key parts to play in his plan to save the world through his son. And then, of course, if that wasn't enough, end of verse 5, the greatest privilege of all. And just the way Paul kind of changes the way he writes gives us a sense of how much bigger this one is, doesn't it? And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. This one, notice, this one, this privilege, is not one that belongs to the Israelites. It's not described as theirs like the others are. So you can't sort of imagine this one in a glass display cabinet, property of the Israelites, like you can the others. Because Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God over all. That is just about the highest title given to Jesus in the whole of the New Testament. He's so great. He belongs to no one. But when it comes to his humanity, he came from them. I mean, God's plan, there were some Gentiles in Jesus' ancestry. You read about them in the Old Testament too. But if you'd been able to run a DNA test on him while he was around, or just like his lifestyle, actually, it would have said, this is a Jew. And yet he's the one who, in Paul's day, so many of the people of Israel would not believe. And it's such a tragedy, isn't it? The one they were given the privilege, you know, of whom they were given the privilege to prepare the way for Jesus, is the one from whom they turned away, as Paul writes. Not because the Jews of Paul's day were any more sinful than the rest of us, because they were just like the rest of us too. Given such privileges, but not safe, not right with God, because as Paul has already explained, salvation, being safe, is not found in any of the other privileges on the list, although they're good things. It is only found in this last one he mentions, in the Lord Jesus and trusting him. And just as we finish, I wonder if that's a sobering reminder for us, isn't it? A reminder it's possible to know real privileges among God's people and not be safe in Jesus, because we're not trusting him. Some of us have known privileges from very early on in our lives. Maybe, like me, you had Christian parents who prayed for you from before you were born, prayed with you when you were born, read the Bible to you, pointed to Jesus in lots of different ways, baptized perhaps early on, given that wonderful sign of God's promise of forgiveness, how he washes us clean if we trust him, being brought up in the wider family of the church, just the blessing of so many other Christian people praying for us and showing an interest in us too. Or maybe they're privileges we've come to know later on in life, but here we are now and we're enjoying them, gathering with God's people in his presence on his day to hear him speak to us. Other Christians who really genuinely care how we're doing, being regularly reminded of the Lord Jesus and fed in our faith by him as we share the Lord's Supper together, as we'll do next week. So many things for which we really should give God thanks, and I hope that we do, but of course, not one of which will save any of us from our sin, because only Jesus will do that. Safety is only ever found in him and in trusting him. And it's such a tragedy, I've been thinking about this week, when someone who's known many of these privileges shows they're not really belonging to the Lord Jesus by walking away. Children perhaps who've grown up and the family of the church and get drawn away, or adults who are here for years perhaps and then suddenly realise they're kind of gradually gone. It was one of the most heartbreaking things. Of course, just as much a tragedy is when someone stays within the people of the church but only basks in the privileges and doesn't really trust Christ. And so as you draw to a close, I wonder whether I should just ask, are you, am I? Are we really trusting him? Hopes fixed. Not on those other things, although we're grateful for them. But fixed on him, on Jesus. The one who, as Paul says, is God over all, forever praised. And the one in whom hope and life are found. Let's pray together. Let's, we can often do this in the evening, but it'd be a good thing to do. Maybe we'll just have a few moments of quiet, and perhaps you just quietly want to pray about some things. Come to Jesus maybe and trust him, perhaps for the first time. Maybe there are others you sense that agony for, and now's the time to quietly say a prayer for God's work in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for who he is, for the work that he has done and is doing for us now in heaven. We thank you for the complete safety and security that is found in him. We thank you for your kindness in working in the hearts of people like us by your Spirit to help us to see Jesus as he is and to come to him. Without that, we know we don't have any hope at all. We thank you that you shower us with blessings in the Christian life. So many privileges, so many good things. And please would we be properly and increasingly grateful for each of them. But above all, we pray that our eyes would be fixed on your Son, that we would be trusting him and only him for the salvation that you offer in him. And we pray for others who we can think of and whom we love so much, who are not yet trusting Jesus so far as we can see. Pray for others who have been part of our church family here and seem to have drifted away. Thank you that that pain that causes us, that we feel, is clearly something that Paul felt. And something that, as we see in him, we realise is such a Christ-like thing, something Jesus knew too. Thank you for the comfort of knowing you understand that. If we don't care about that enough, we pray that you would be working in us by your Spirit and be making us more like the Lord Jesus in that way too, helping us to care more. We pray that in your kindness, those people who perhaps we're thinking of right now, you would graciously do in them the work that you've done in so many of us. Help them to see Christ and to trust him too. We pray that you would bring honour and glory to yourself in that way. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.